have the honor of introducing our guest speaker this afternoon. Dr. Irv Busnitz serves as an elder at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He is also a professor and scholar of Old Testament, having authored multiple theological books and works. Dr. Irv Busnitz served on the faculty of Talbot Theological Seminary from 1974 to 1986, and for much of that time served as the director of the seminary extension in the San Fernando Valley. It's through that extension that he, along with Dr. John MacArthur, established the Master Seminary in 1986. For nearly three decades, Dr. Irv Busnitz has played a pivotal role in the seminary and continues to do so as dean of the faculty. His wife, Karen, is here with us today. Together, they have two sons and six grandchildren. It is commonly acknowledged that Dr. John MacArthur is the face of the Master Seminary. But if you want to know where the heart of the seminary lies, then you can look no further than to Dr. Irv Busnitz. Pastor Eric and myself, we came to know Dr. Irv Busnitz over 10 years ago in the classroom as our first seminary professor in Hebrew 1. I'm glad I passed that class. But in that time, he has become our mentor, our counselor, our pastor, our father in the faith. Moments ago, Pastor Dave's son stated, "In the world, the higher the man, the greater they are served. But in the kingdom, the higher the man, the more they themselves serve." And deaconesses, we invited Dr. Irv Busnitz to come on this special occasion because he exemplifies what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ and of his people. Dr. Busnitz, thank you. And Mrs. Busnitz, thank you for personally serving the pastors here all these years and for serving Pillar Baptist Church. Thank you for coming this far distance every year for the past 3 years to be with us, to encourage us, and to serve us. I don't think I've ever told you this, but Pastor Eric and I, we have many pastor acquaintances that have not come from the Master Seminary, and they're really in disbelief when I speak to them about all the ways that you have served us. And they tell me that they really don't have a relationship with their seminary professors, most surely their dean. And they tell me that that's not normal. And when I hear that, I'm so thankful. And I'm so thankful, Dr. Busnitz, that you're not normal. And but thank you for loving us and for loving this church. Would you do us the honor and come and encourage and exhort our deacon and deaconesses of Pillar Baptist Church?
Thank you very much, Danny and Eric and David. What a delight to come and to be with you this afternoon and to share in this very special occasion the ordination of a deacon and three deaconesses. Thank you for the honor that you've given to me. There comes a time in every young church, in the life of every young church, when the pastoral team can no longer minister or handle all of the ministry demands that a growing church has. That's the way it was in the early church. The church was growing. 5,000 were added to the church on one occasion, and then another 3,000, and so on. The church had grown to a point where organized help was needed. Often, we point to Acts chapter 6. Listen as I read just a few verses there. "There came a time when the disciples were increasing in number, the conversions. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation." They had a congregational meeting of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this was received with great joy, and they did just that. But while this is often referred to as the first occasion for this kind of an affair, this kind of a thing, it's interesting to note that nowhere in this text is the word deacon or deaconess even used. In fact, throughout the entire book of Acts, the word deacon or deaconess does not occur. the official office of a deacon or a deaconess came some 30 years later, three decades after the birth of the church. The church had grown and they needed help. And thus the Apostle Paul sets forth some qualifications for deacons and deaconesses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me, if you would, there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. After referring to the elders and their responsibilities, qualities, he speaks to the deacons and the deaconesses, beginning at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you notice in that passage, those few verses that we read, there is nothing mentioned in there regarding the duties of a deacon or a deaconess. Nothing is said regarding what they are to do. Rather, the only thing that is mentioned there are their spiritual qualities, their spiritual character. They were to carry out anything that was assigned. Anything that was needed in the church, that is what they were to do. Quite frankly, deacons and deaconesses were and are to be servants. Or, another word, slaves. Doing whatever is assigned. Being a deacon or deaconess is one who bows to a higher authority. And not only deacons and deaconesses, but all who name the name of Christ. We are all slaves. We are all slaves of Christ. Whether it's in the church, in the home, in marriage, Christ calls us to die to self. Christ calls us to be slaves. Jesus tried to get this principle across to his disciples repeatedly. In Mark chapter 9, they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and soon they were talking about who was the greatest. We don't know what all went on in the conversation in that time, but it's very possibly it began to leak out what Peter, James, and John had seen on the mountain, and the other nine were none too pleased, especially as Peter, James, and John were exploiting their privilege to elevate their status over the other nine. In Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33, Pastor David so well put it this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, saying, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, because they had been discussing which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." But the issue wasn't dead, as we heard this morning. Thinking that Jesus would soon set up his kingdom, James and John wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left. And Jesus wraps up the conversation in verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The Son of Man was to be a servant. He was to be a slave. And he expected the same of his disciples as well. You see, from the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as the example of Jesus Christ, the quality character, the key quality is character, not ability. Spiritual character, spiritual vitality. It's not what you can do. It is who you are. And that goes for these four that are sitting in front of us as well as for the rest of us. That is the foundation of being a deacon. Scripture gives us wonderful pictures of this. For example, the theme of the Gospel of Mark is Son of Man. The theme is being a servant. But remarkably, I believe the best picture of this is given by the prophet Ezekiel. Repeatedly, Ezekiel is called Son of Man. He is to be God's servant. He had to learn to be a servant. He didn't come by it naturally. and neither do we. He had to learn to be a servant, to represent God to the people through his life, to give testimony to the truthfulness, the superiority of Christ in his life before he could have any service in his kingdom. He needed to be godly, to have godly character, because godly character is at the core requirement of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Within the opening chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and turn there if you would please, turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Within the opening chapters of this great prophecy, Ezekiel provides a biographical sketch of what it means to be a slave. He lays out God's fundamental requirements for being a servant. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day, the fourth month, that I was while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, that heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel was taken captive at the age of 29. Now he's turning 30. It was in his 30th year. At the age of 30, God called Ezekiel to be a watchman. A watchman. There weren't many things that a watchman needed to do. Simply three. He needed to watch, of course. He needed to listen, observe, to watch, to stand guard. Certainly not very prestigious. Not much education was needed. He just had to watch. Secondly, he needed to interpret what he saw. Were the observations good or bad? Was the column of smoke an enemy invasion? And then, of course, thirdly, he needed to report the findings. He needed to tell others the things that he had seen. That was his task. And everything in this opening chapter and the next two following it, the opening chapters, was to prepare Ezekiel to be a watchman, a godly servant. But before God can reveal any of his plans for Ezekiel, Ezekiel needed to learn four things of what is required of a godly servant. Four foundational principles required of anyone who would be a deacon or a deaconess, anyone who would be a servant in God's kingdom. The first one is this: a servant always defers to the plan of his master. A servant always defers to the plan of his master. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon me. You see, Ezekiel was from a priestly family. Obviously, he was in a foreign land. He could not perform the duties of the priesthood, especially in captivity. To do a priest's work, he needed to have an altar, temple, animals. Now all of that was gone. But God had made no mistake. And to prove that to Ezekiel, God begins to show Ezekiel himself and his glory. Notice the last part of verse 1 in chapter 1, I saw visions of God. And then if you go to the last verse of that chapter, such was the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. What we have in all of chapter 1, verses 4 through verse 27, verse 26, we have a vision of God and of God's glory, of his attributes, his power, his sovereignty. Usually we see the sovereignty of God in hindsight. We experience something, we maybe don't like what we're experiencing, the pathway that is open to us, but then we look back 5 and 10 and 15 years later and we see God's hand at work and we say, ah, God was sovereign in what he did. He knew what he was doing. It was the best for me. But here it is different for Ezekiel. He gives Ezekiel a vision of himself. He tells Ezekiel that every detail of his life, every detail, every circumstance is orchestrated from God's hand. A servant always defers to the plan of his master. It may have not been his plan. Our circumstances may not be our plan. But God works sovereignly through providential ways in our lives to direct us according to his will. A servant always defers to the plan of his master. And he does that. He shows that here in chapter 1, verses 4 through verse 25. In verses 4 through 14, we have the first part of the vision of the four living creatures. Look with me at verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Drop down to verse 10. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. The first thing we notice there back in verse 4 is it came out of the north. This is the route Nebuchadnezzar had taken to come into Jerusalem to capture the city. The route he took when he captured Daniel and later Ezekiel and later many others. He came from the north, but he needed to show Ezekiel that in Nebuchadnezzar, God was at work directing his plan on Israel. God was at work. Though Nebuchadnezzar came from the north, God was directing Nebuchadnezzar in what he did. Verse 10 tells us these had four different faces. The man represents the human race, the lion, the king of the wild beasts, the ox or bull, the king of domesticated beasts, and the eagle, the king of birds. The focus is on God's sovereign power, his omnipotence over creation. He rules over all creation. Nothing happens outside of his orchestration. His fingerprints are everywhere. The second vision comes in verses 15 through 25, and it's a vision of the chariot. Look with me at verse 18. This chariot had four wheels, a wheel within a wheel, and so on. Verse 18, as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Here the focus is on the omniscience of God. The rims, the eyes speak of his omniscience, that he knows all, he sees all. His omniscience. He has infinite knowledge. The third vision comes in verses 26 through 28. Vision of the sapphire throne, and sitting on it is God the Father. Likeness of a man with glowing metal, fire and radiance, the beauty of the metals, the beauty of the sapphire stones, the jewels, all around it. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God in verse 28. And Ezekiel knew it. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Chapter 1 is a lesson in God's sovereign plan for Ezekiel. And by extension, we must understand God's sovereignty works in our lives in a similar fashion. Every circumstance is a part of God's plan for you and for me, as it was for Ezekiel. Every circumstance. Else how can the Scriptures tell us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? The patriarch Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The patriarch Job knew that God was sovereign in bringing about all of the turmoil and the difficulty into his life. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Joseph, sent to Egypt by the wicked designs of his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was working out his sovereign plan that sold me into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. As we see in the lives of Job and Joseph, righteous living does not preempt negative circumstances. Righteous living does not and will not prevent or preempt negative circumstances. Just a couple of examples. Daniel thrown to the lion's den. Habakkuk, God was sending the evil Chaldeans to come and capture their nation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, a wide door for effectual service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Righteous living does not preempt negative circumstances. You see, there is no quality that is more important to being a servant than the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in everything. Because God in his loving kindness oversees all. He is the power over all, and he sees over all. It will influence every part of your life. It will feed your attitude. It will dictate your emotional response to difficulties. And in those difficulties, it will give you peace. As Philippians 4, 6 to 7 reminds us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It will be a powerful catalyst in your life for spiritual growth and maturation. Because in every circumstance, we can say, regardless of what happens, God is good. Regardless of what happens, God is good. Chapter 1 tells us, a servant always defers to the plan of his master. As we come to chapter 2, we have a second principle. A servant has no power but that of his master. A servant has no power but that of his master. The Bible has many examples of people, God's people, that are called into service. But in most every case, they had to be humbled first. Moses is a wonderful example. He tried to force his way into authoritative positions. After all, God had called him, and he knew it. He knew that God had called him. He had all the qualities. He was educated at the Harvard of his day, according to Acts chapter 7. He was eloquent and articulate. But God had to humble the man first. Imagine going from eating at the king's table, Pharaoh's table, to the desert. Shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. And I'm sure Moses shared that perspective as well. And yet he found himself out in the desert, driven into the desert. He had to be humbled first, and then, only then, could he become God's servant, God's slave. Joseph, we talked about him just a moment ago. He flaunted when he was younger. He flaunted his prowess, his status, in front of his brothers and in front of his father in Genesis chapter 37, only to be sold into slavery, humbled as a slave, humbled as a prisoner. King David, anointed, yet on the run for his life for years, he had to be humbled first. Look with me at chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. And as he spoke with me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. God had to humble Ezekiel in a number of ways, and he did so in three ways here in these six verses. First of all, he humbled him in his title, Son of Man, verse 1. Son of man. The word son of man means son of Adam, son of the ground, one born of dirt. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You're just dust. You're feeble. You're a man. Son of man. It's a term of lowliness. It's used more than 90 times in this prophecy of Ezekiel. And never is it found in any other book, any other prophet of the Old Testament. Remember, Ezekiel, you're just a man. Secondly, he had to be humbled in reminding him of his feebleness. The last part of verse 1. Stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke with me. As he spoke with me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Feebleness. He needed God's power to respond after he had bowed in verse 28 of chapter 1. He needed God's power to be able to respond. That is a servant. We need God's power to be able to respond. And then a third area he needed to be humbled was in his working conditions. Just because you're a servant of the Most High doesn't mean that you're going to be on a gravy train. Working conditions, verses 3 through 6. Notice verse 3. He says there, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people. It's an unfortunate translation. The word people there is the word goyim, the heathen, the Gentiles. I'm sending you to a group of rebellious people who are acting like Gentiles. Unregenerate people, a bunch of heathen. Furthermore, in verse 4, he says they are stubborn and obstinate. Verse 6, he says, you're trying to serve this people, but they're going to attack you. Some will attack you in a passive way. Thorns and thistles are passive. They don't just jump out onto the trail and attack. They're just there and you walk through and they sting. But then they are active as well. Scorpions, active attack. Scorpions attack the nervous system of the body when they bite. A nervous wreck. But there is positive element to these six verses as well. We can learn from Ezekiel's experience that, first of all, we need to remember who God is. Verse 4, thus says the Lord God. If your Bible has a marginal note there, it will note that it is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. We would expect him to use El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, the Creator God. But he doesn't use that. Thus says the Lord God, the Redeemer. The Redeemer, the covenant-keeping God. I'm in control. I've not forgotten about my people. Secondly, remember who you are. Son of man, verse 1. Son of man, verse 3. Son of man, verse 6. You're a man. You're a man. Born of dust. God is enthroned. We are his servants. We are the one who are prostrate. It highlights weakness, does it not? Highlights weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's difficult to get your arms around. Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith there, it says that many were from weakness were made strong. 600 BC, Aesop said, the gods help those who help themselves. Benjamin Franklin took that and said, God helps those who help themselves. But they were both wrong. John chapter 15, verse 5 says, without me, you can do nothing. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The word host there means army. The Lord of armies. I could have called 12 legions of angels. I had them at my disposal. The Lord of armies. It's not by that, by strength, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God stakes his tent of greatness in the ground of weakness. Have you ever tried to stake your tent when there was rock beneath? God stakes his tent of greatness in the ground of weakness. Not only remember who God is and who we are, but remember God's enablement always accompanies his command. God's enablement always accompanies his commands. You see, God never asks us to do something that he does not with it also give us the ability to carry it out. Weakness is the key. Only after Ezekiel had submitted to God's sovereignty, that God knew what he was doing when he took Ezekiel captive into a foreign land of Babylon. Only after he had submitted to God's sovereignty was he ready to receive God's power. Only after he acknowledged that God was sovereign, could he enjoy God's power. Have you ever tried to help someone who didn't want your help? It's pretty hard, isn't it? Jacob was just such a person. God promised him everything, but he tried to do everything on his own. He conned his way into his birthright. He stole his way into the blessing. He thought up ways to get rich off of his uncle Laban, who had now become his father-in-law. But in Genesis chapters 31 and 32, Jacob comes to his end. His father-in-law, with his brothers-in-law, had pursued him. He had left at night, quickly moving away. A few days later, his father-in-law and brother-in-law catch up with him. Who has the household idols? Because in that culture, anyone who had the household idols had first right to the inheritance. And so Rachel sits upon a camel saddle and hides them, says, "Please don't ask me to move." Laban and his sons knew that Jacob had them. But not being able to find them, he piles up this big pile of rocks, and then he says, "The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another." Basically what he was saying, I may not be able to keep my eye on you all the time, but God is watching. Don't you ever come back past this pile of rocks. In other words, don't ever come home. Ever. Across the Jabbok River, he hears that Esau, his twin brother, is coming with 400 men. That night, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Angel dislocates his thigh, and Jacob pleads for a blessing. The angel of the Lord gives him a new name, Israel. Israel, in weakness, God prevails. God prevails in weakness. You see, a godly servant always defers to the plan of his master. A godly servant has no power but that of his master. Thirdly, a servant relays only his master's instructions. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. A servant relays only his master's instructions. Verse 7. "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house." You see, to get this point across, God gives Ezekiel three instructions. First of all, know the source of the message. It is my words. Very emphatic. Not just any words, my words. Verse 4, verse 10 again, my words. Verse 17, my words. Verse 27 of chapter 2, my words. 35 times in the book, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." Ezekiel had to know the source of the message, and it was God. He had God's authority. He was God's servant. A servant has no power. He was to know the source of the message. Secondly, he was to listen. Verse 8, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you." Listen. Listening in the Old Testament, hearing, has meaningful examples. It implies obedience. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, "My ears you have pierced," or dug. The context there is of commitment and obedience. A bondservant, when he chose to stay with his master, they took him to a post and they took a hot iron and they put a hole in the right ear to signify that he was willing there to stay there the rest of his life. Priests, when they were set apart in the Old Testament, they had a daub of blood put on the lobe of the ear. They were to listen to God's word. And then a third thing, Ezekiel was to be faithful. He was to be faithful. Verse 7, "Speak my words, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house. Do not be rebellious like that house. Be faithful." You see, as a watchman, as a servant, you are not responsible for people's response. You're only responsible to do the warning. Faithfulness to the task is a prerequisite to being a deacon and a deaconess. But it is a prerequisite for all of us as well. Faithfulness to the task is the prerequisite. The results, that's up to the Lord. One man plants, another waters, but the Lord gives the increase. How does this apply to us as deacons and deaconesses? Godly service requires having a teachable spirit. Scripture gives us two examples. The first one is a negative one, Diotrephes. 3 John 9, he loves to have preeminence. and does not accept what we say. He had pride. Pride kept him from listening and obeying. But then there was Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He was a learned man, had a PhD, if you will. He was schooled in Alexandria, the finest school in the land. He was an eloquent man. Acts 18 tells us that he was mighty in the Scriptures, that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. In spite of all that, he was willing to be taught by Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were blue collar. They were tent makers, a couple of blue collar workers, but he was willing to put that aside and be teachable. The key word here is diligence. The Holy Spirit cannot teach us anything if we haven't been studying. You know the verse well, study or be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Without time in the word, we silence God. Without time in the word of God, we silence God. We gag God, to borrow a term from a book. The Spirit of God without the Word of God is speechless. The Spirit of God has nothing to say to us without the Word of God. The result, our service in the home and in the church and even in the workplace becomes godless. Not necessarily ungodly, but godless. Just void of God's influence because we're not spending time in the Word. Our service requires diligence. Time in the Word of God. Fourthly, a servant is expected to live by his master's creed. This is the ultimate test for Ezekiel. It's the ultimate test for you and for me, of any true servant. This is where rubber meets the road, where the reality of the first three is evidenced. It's no longer intellectual, mental assent now. Now it's volitional. Ezekiel has been told what the cost is. The sovereignty of God, the power of God, relaying only the master's wishes, time in the word of God. Those are the requirements of being a servant. But now he's being told, or asked rather, will he buy in? Will you truly make this a part of your life? Chapter 2, verse 8, the last part. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. Then he said, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now the first thing to note is that this is a vision. This is a vision. Ezekiel is not chomping down the scroll literally. This is a symbolic picture. It's a vision. God hands Ezekiel a scroll, tells him to eat it, and so he does. There's a couple of things to note about this scroll. First of all, it says in verse 10, it was written on the front and on the back. Scrolls, if you know, they roll open and closed. You can't write them on both the front and the back. You can't read both at the same time. But this one had so much to say. The sins were so numerous. They had to use both sides. There were lamentations, mourning and woe, funeral dirge, words that were read or sung at funerals. Their second thing to notice is notice how the command to eat the scroll is given three times. Verse 8, open your mouth and eat what I'm given to you. Chapter 3, verse 1, eat what you find, eat this scroll. And then again in chapter 3, verse 3, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll. Why the redundancy? Why so often repeated here? It's a crucial test. It's a crucial test for Ezekiel. It's a crucial test for deacons and deaconesses. It's a crucial test for all of us. It's a test to see if Ezekiel would eat such an unsavory dish. And notice it says, feed and fill. verse 3. Feed your stomach and fill your body. This isn't just a taste test, just a nibble at the corner. The Word of God was to fill his body. You see, God's call to service often comes with tests. It often comes with tests. As deacon and deaconesses in this church, you will be at times tested. God has called you. God has placed his hand upon you. But you will be tested. Years after Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, it's some 5 to 6 chapters later in Genesis chapter 22 that he's commanded to take his only son Isaac and sacrifice him. Abraham was being tested. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was told to eat non-kosher food. He was being tested. God's call to service often comes with tests. Secondly, God often blesses even the most arduous, distasteful ministry tasks. God often blesses even the most arduous, distasteful ministry tasks. It says, then I ate it. Last part of verse 3. Then I ate it, all its mourning and woe, the scroll. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Doing what God asks you to do always comes with a blessing as well. God often blesses even the most arduous, distasteful tasks that he calls us to do. And of course, thirdly, modeling is the key to lasting impact. Ezekiel's whole life seemed to be one of modeling. There were numerous sign acts that he performed throughout the book. You see, words inform, but modeling, example, imprints. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Your action speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. Modeling. This was the test that is given to Ezekiel. Turn with me all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 as we end our time together. Exodus chapter 4. The context here is of Moses being called out of the desert, asked to come back to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses has finally agreed, reluctantly, to lead Israel out. He's on his way back to Egypt with his wife and his two sons. Chapter 4, verse 24. We have three verses in there that are somewhat enigmatic. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Can you believe this? Then Zipporah took the flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. You ask, what is going on here? Is God really trying to put Moses to death? Moses was God's chosen man. For 80 years, God had his hand upon Moses, training him, preparing him for this task of leading them out of Egypt. Moses was God's chosen man. God had groomed him. Yet God was putting Moses' life on the line until he obeyed in his very own house. You can be the greatest servants as deacons and deaconesses that this church has ever known. But unless you choose this fourth part, putting it to practice in your own life, all of the effort will be for naught. And that goes for all of us as well as children of Christ. If we do not exemplify and model what Christ has asked us to do, to buy in to his sovereignty, to his power, to his omniscience, to recognize that his will for us is what he gives to us. Ultimately, being a servant, a godly one, doing whatever is asked, is required of us for God's glory and for our good. Yes, a servant always defers to the plan of his master, A servant has no power but that of his master. A servant relays only his master's instructions, and a servant is expected to live by his master's creed. Those are the four principles that Ezekiel lays out in his biographical sketch of his ordination. We would do well to follow those same four principles in our ordination and in our Christian life as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is so clear and so plain. You've given Ezekiel some very clear prescriptions, requirements, prerequisites to being a servant. We need to follow his example and be servants of yours in these ways as well. We need your power, your help, which you promised to give to us, to those who belong to you and who serve you with all their heart. May we put it into practice in our own lives and be faithful to live out in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank Dr. Busenitz for delivering the word of God to us this afternoon. Church, again, hear from 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the ministry of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen.
It is my great joy and privilege to present this brother and these sisters to you as deacon and deaconesses of Pillar Baptist Church. Through the years, each of them have served in various capacities, wearing different hats at different times as they responded to the needs of this church. They have enthusiastically and wholeheartedly supported the work of the ministry through all of the ups and downs. When difficult decisions had to be made, each of them was there supporting and encouraging the leaders and also the members of this church. When the church started to grow and various needs arose, they were among the first to fill those needs. They have been a source of consistency and stability for this church. In the busyness of their own lives, they have prioritized God's people, the work of the ministry, and the spread of the gospel. Each of them has demonstrated devotion to the members and elders of this church. They are not perfect. I think we all know that very well. Nevertheless, they are examples of Christ to us, and like I said, extensions of his ministry. Deacons, as I call your names, please come and stand with me before your church. Mr. Ed Lynn. This is an abbreviated list of how Mr. Lynn has served. He has served as the director of the welcoming team, in website management, over our snack ministry, on our security team, and he has written and edited an evangelism class. Mr. Lynn is a diligent servant. His love for Christ and this church is unquestioned. One of Mr. Lynn's weaknesses is that he is willing to do everything and anything, and as such, Mr. Lynn often overcommits, which only reveals his heart, his desire to serve. He loves this church. He is our faithful brother and servant. My dad is an immigrant to this country. He came from Peru in the 70s, And one of the first things he learned in this country was the expression, good enough. It's good enough. He went on to explain that that expression ruined the American work ethic. Most people do just enough to get by without truly finishing the job. Mr. Lin, thank you for putting your sweat, blood, and tears into the building up of this church, God's church. Thank you for getting the job done and serving with your whole heart. Mrs. Cassandra Freeman. Mrs. Cassandra Freeman has served in the children's ministry, on our welcoming team, as a small group leader, on the care team, and as a discipler. Now, what can I say about Cassandra? There are many words that come to mind when I think of Cassandra. For starters, she is one of the most intentional people that I know. She is highly organized, she is task-oriented, and people-oriented, which is a rare combination. Most of us are one or the other, but she is both. Cassandra is keen and discerning. She is fearless, but most of all, she's faithful. Faithful to her husband, Kevin, faithful to her church, to her Savior. My wife has described her as one of her most loyal friends. Cassandra, Pillar has been well served by your faithfulness and your loyalty. Thank you. Mrs. Geneva Choi. Geneva has served as a small group leader in the nursery, in women's theology, and most critically, by helping the elders administrate the business of the church. I have never met anyone quite like Geneva. A few words about her sister. Firstly, let me just say this, that she's usually right. She is usually right. Now, let me explain. Early on, Geneva helped me edit the membership curriculum for this church. And in the process, she became an expert in this church's constitution and doctrinal statement. Today, when and if Geneva approaches the elders regarding operational or administrative matters that relate to how our church functions, she's usually right. And thus, the elders, as we submit to the Constitution, it always feels like we're kind of submitting to Geneva. And I think Geneva rather enjoys those moments, perhaps more than she is willing to admit. The Choys, I can just imagine her facial expression behind me now. The Choys, both Mike and Geneva, have a deep desire to learn and grow in their faith. As such, they rarely miss a Bible study, a prayer meeting, a worship service, a family group, a book study, or what have you. They are there, and always there, ready to learn and to absorb. It is their desire to draw near to God and to be where the people of God are. Now, if you know Geneva, you know that she is on the quiet side. She is more of an introvert. Nevertheless, if you know Geneva, you know that in her silence, she is often speaking volumes. There is a deafening silence about her, and her silence speaks volumes. Mrs. Christine Rowe. Christine has served on the sound team as a small group leader in the nursery and as a discipler. Christine is my sister, not only in Christ, but also by virtue of marriage. Both of us married into the Rowe family. And so we are brother and sister, and that God is teaching us how to love our spouses, the Rowes, more and more. Of the deacons, it is Christine who has been with Pillar the longest. And her faithfulness to Pillar has been proven throughout the years. She has a quiet and gentle way about her. She prefers to serve behind the scenes and unseen. And so I'm sure that all of this is rather awkward for her. Christine goes about her ministry quietly and faithfully with humility and grace. And if you know her, then you know that she's always going out of her way for others, sensitive to and anticipating the needs of others. Christine, though you would rather go unnoticed, we have seen and recognized your faithful ministry here at Pillar, and we thank you. The Constitution of this church states, a deacon must be a member possessing the qualifications described in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. A deaconess must be a member possessing the qualifications described in 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus 2:3-5. Deacons and deaconesses will be nominated by the elders and confirmed by the members of the church. Upon election, they shall serve a term of 2 years and may be elected to another term after 1 year out of office. The deacon and deaconesses must be individuals who are particularly gifted in service, who have and are currently giving themselves to the service of the church. They shall assist the elders in the shepherding of the saints, assist the pastor at communion and baptismal services, aid in the general spiritual health of the church, care for the temporal needs of the members, and perform other duties as assigned by the elders. The elders have we have asked each of the deacons to serve in specific ministries. Mr. Lin will continue to serve to oversee and direct the welcoming team. Mrs. Christine Rowe will serve midweek in our small group leaders there. Mrs. Cassandra Freeman will serve as a liaison between the elders and the members. And Mrs. Geneva Choi will serve as our administrative generalist, or if you prefer, our administrative perfectionist.
Written on their certificate says, Pillar Baptist Church Certificate of Ordination. We, the undersigned, hereby certify upon the recommendation and request of Pillar Baptist Church that Geneva Choi, Christine Rowe, Cassandra Freeman, and Edward Lin were solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained to the office of deacon by the authority and order of Pillar Baptist Church in accord with the Word of God and the Constitution of Pillar Baptist Church, given on this fifth day of October in the year of our Lord, 2014. Signed, Daniel Bay, Eric Chabonet, and Basil Shen. Let's pray on behalf of these deacon deaconesses. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you've given to us these deacon and deaconesses. And we pray for these that are before you, those whom you have chosen, those whom have been ordained through the spirit of the members of this church. We pray that Jesus Christ would ever be before them, that as they serve your people, they would be in turn serving Christ. We pray that you would continue to cultivate their character, that you would continue to mold and shape them into the likeness of Christ. Give them continual humility and wisdom, and a fervency to serve. And most of all, Father, we pray that you would give them more love. We pray that their ministry would be filled with the aroma of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would use their ministry to grow and to build the church here at Pillar Baptist. We pray that you would use their faith to grow and spur the faith of others, that you would use them to encourage us. Would you use them to show us Christ? These are your servants for this church, Lord. And so we dedicate them to you. And we honor them this day. And Father, we pray that they would be blessed. And that they would be all the more eager to serve you and to love you and to commit their lives to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.